So we have two services today, therefore I am going to be teaching instead of Christian, and we're going to be continuing our discussion of union with Christ. And we're using a book by John Owen called Communion with Christ or God? God. Communion with God, that's it. So, well, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you this day on your day. And Father, we come before you to worship you and give you praise. Lord, we are unworthy to do that except for the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accept us because of that. And Lord, we pray that as we look into the excellencies of Christ today, that you would fill us with your Spirit and encourage our hearts, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there are handouts out there on the thing. But so we're going to be talking about, well, we have been talking about our union with Christ. And it's kind of helpful as we consider this to sort of understand some things about who we're communing with. It's Christ, right? And so what's happened with John Owen is we've talked about communion with the Father, and now we're in some communion with Christ. And he's got in the original book, it's called a diversion. And we're in this. We're in a diversion, if that makes any sense at all. And this diversion is just sort of sitting back and examining, thinking about the excellencies of Christ, who he is. You know, all of us in our relationships with each other. You know, when you first develop the relationship with someone, especially maybe a husband and wife, you know, there were some qualities that attracted you, right? Even with friends, there are qualities in our friends that attract us to our friends. And in some sense, it's no different with Christ. I mean, the qualities are superlative in Christ, or not superlative, but, you know, they're the archetype, I'll call it. But those qualities are there. And so when we think about our communion with Christ, we can look at these qualities, and those qualities in themselves will draw us to him. You know, like a courting couple, right? The qualities of the woman draws the man to the woman. And, well, in my case, it wasn't vice versa. But anyway. so now, you know, Dave set me up last class when he talked about Song of Solomon, and I warned him of this, that, you know, you have like the complete opposite approaches to life here. You have the crazy Italian, part Scottish, half Italian, half Scottish guy. That's the crazy Italian me. Then you have the Dutch, you know, the wise, measured Dutch approach. He is, yeah, comparatively gay, comparatively. And so, you know, while the Dutch may shy away from Song of Solomon, us Italians like, yeah, Song of Solomon, yeah, let's go for it. The first passage I'm going to read is from Song of Solomon. And it is chapter 1. And the reason why I'm reading this is because I want to start us out in the thoughts of this idea in Song of Solomon, where there is a love relationship in the Song of Solomon. And in this love relationship, there's back and forth between the husband and the wife. Okay? And of course, Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ in the church in that sense. And so while for me it is a little difficult to see, you know, we have Christ in the church, and obviously the church has flaws in it, right? But Christ does not. But I want us to start out today with this passage. It's Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. And I'm going to read it in my my new American or old American Standard, ASV, because I think it does better justice to Song of Solomon. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a steed in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with plaits of hair, thy neck with strings of jewels. We will make thee plaits of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sent forth its fragrance. My beloved is unto me as a bundle of myrrh that lieth between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna flowers in the vineyards of Engadi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thy eyes are doves. The loving, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our couches green, the beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters are firs. And so we see here in this relationship that you know the qualities are being brought out. And in our relationship with Christ and our communion with Christ, it's his qualities that would draw us to him. So what qualities in your mind would draw you to Christ? What qualities of Christ? Okay, beauty of his creation. His house is cedars and fir. Selflessness. Trustworthiness. In 2 weeks, I won't have to do that. I'm getting those things, they stick in your ears. But today I'll be walking around so I can hear. Okay, trustworthiness, what else? What kinds of things draw you to each other? I'm sure those things that are said, but what kinds of things draw you to each other? Husband and wives? Comfort? Okay. Thoughtfulness and love? Okay. Maybe protection in some sense? Protection goes both ways, actually. So, you know, it's helpful. I mean, Paul does this often, but it's helpful for us to try to get a picture in our mind of relationships that we have, examples that we have among us as we think about the excellencies of Christ. So the first excellency I want to go into is his divinity. Now, obviously, this particular excellency sets him apart from anything we could come up with, right? But it's important for us to approach this subject with an understanding of the divinity of Christ, especially in our day and age. John Owen wrote many, many years ago. But why would I say that? Why would I say in our day and age in the church, why would I say it's important for us to consider the deity of Christ? What sort of a Christ do we see being proffered around us? Okay. Okay. I mean, we focus on his humanity, right? A lot. And even in our focusing on his humanity, our picture of Christ is just a better human. It's just a better human. And so, now there's a good reason why the humanity of Christ is important. We're going to talk about that. Because he can sympathize with us, right? Because he's human. In our day and age, we want to bring Christ down a bit. We want Christ to be on our level. And in some sense, you know, our worship services, you know, depending on the worship service, can tend to do that, okay? How you worship can tend to bring him down because we feel like, okay, I've got to get him down to my level, and now I can relate, and now I can worship him. And so the consequence of that is that oftentimes our worship becomes a man-to-man worship, and we're not really worshiping God. I'm not saying we're putting out heresy necessarily, but what I'm saying is that what we do in worship can reflect our view of who Christ is in his deity. And so, you know, we want our worship in some sense to reflect that. So, you know, this is a difficult thing because there's culture and all these, you know, if you're in Uganda and you're worshiping Christ and you're under a tree, right, outside, you know, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing to do. In fact, it's a good thing to do, right? And so, you know, we have this building, we have pews, you know, you don't really need pews. You could just do chairs. You know, there's a certain aesthetic to this building that we're in. But how we do our worship is important for us in reflecting the divinity of Christ. Do we reflect his divine nature in our worship? And also, it's his divinity in a sense that, as I said earlier, sets him apart, but it also has results or consequences or it has some qualities that are really dear to us, okay? And, you know, the mercy and grace that we need can't be supplied by a mere human. You know, oftentimes, when we think of Christ's humanity, we think that that okay, that's everything that he's doing is he's doing with respect to his human nature, but it's not true. Everything Christ is doing for us in his graces reflects his human and his divine nature. Okay, and as in his divine nature, you know, he can save us. He can save us. We all sin. And we probably all sin more than we think we do. And if you were to, you know, to shovel the snow of sin, it would be a whole lot, right? And it would seem insurmountable for a mere human, wouldn't it? It would seem, I mean, just my own sin, I can't imagine. But imagine all your sins and all the world's sins. And because Christ is divine, it is not a problem. The well has no end. It's infinite. It's an infinite well. And he can cover our sin. In John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36, this is the passage where, you know, John the Baptist is commenting on Christ. And his disciples were like, oh, he baptizes, you baptize, what's going on here? And in John 3, 31 through 36, John is expressing why Christ is more important than him, essentially, okay? And so this passage says this. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so there's a couple things here. One of the things that is being mentioned in these verses is that Christ is above all, okay? And that in a sense, God has given Christ, right? God has given to Christ above measure. And in this relationship between the Father and the Son, we see that it is a relationship of equals. Okay? Now, we do see subordination, don't we, even in these verses? How do we see subordination in these verses? I'm going to make you look at the verse now. Come on, high schoolers, you can come up with this. John chapter 3. Okay, right, okay. So the Father is giving something to the Son, right? So in a sense, that's subordination, right? Now, is it a subordination of a superior to an inferior? It's not. So, you know, theologians like to define things, you know, ontological and economic and all these different fancy words. But essentially, you know, when we think about the relationship between the Father and the Son, there is a relation. It's economic, but there's a relationship of doing. There's a relationship of making things happen. Okay, and that relationship in making things happen is a relationship between equals, but one is sending, one is going. Okay, one is sending, one is going, and Christ is going, but here. You know, what we see here, a few things about Christ himself, is that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so the Son is unique in that God has given all things into his hand. And, you know, when we think about this idea of God giving all things into his hand, that is a term of a good relationship, a knit relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's as you read the New Testament, there's a common phrase there about Christ and the Father. Anybody know what that common phrase is? Of course, there's lots of common phrases, right? But this has to do with the relationship between what Christ is doing and the Father. He just said it in the garden. Not my will, but yours, right? And there's a constant idea of Christ is about his Father's business, okay? And so, and we see here that in this the divinity of Christ, we see an infinite resource. John Owen says this, "Show me the sinner who can spread out his sins to infinite dimensions, and I will show him this infinite and eternal reservoir of grace and mercy. Beware, then, of those who would rob you of the deity of Christ." Beware, then, of those who would rob you of the deity of Christ. And even in your own heart, as we consider Christ, we have to consider him as divine. Now, another result of this divinity of Christ is his eternal, unchangeable, and effective love, efficacious love. So we love each other, and sometimes in our love for each other, we wish we could do more, right? Have you ever had that with someone that you had a close relationship with, that you wish so much that you could do more for them? We wish so much that we could essentially do whatever it takes to get our children into heaven. And we so much in even in my relationship with Carla, you know, there's just there are so many limitations that I have that she's well aware of. and so I can't fulfill her in the way that I really need. And it hurts, right? Guys, it hurts when we can't love our wives the way we want to love our wives. It's painful. You know, in the church, we want to show mercy to each other, and we have limits, don't we, deacons? We have limits to the mercy we can show, in a sense. But there are no limits with Christ. None at all. John 15:9. Excuse me, that's not what I want to read right now. Yes. Okay, so the unending well of Christ's love and mercy, right? And that's good for us for a few reasons. One is we all, as David, we all smart when we sin, don't we? We all, when we sin, oftentimes what comes to our mind is, how could I do that? How could I do that? And we do it again and again and again and again and again, right? Now, that's a crazy question. How could I do that? Because the reason why you can do that is because, guess what? You have a sin nature. And the glory and grace is that you don't do it all the time as a Christian. And that's this unending well of Christ's love how much do you sin? There's two things here. One is, Christ has paid for it, and there is no, it's not like Christ has this, like, okay, I got my basket of mercy here. All right, okay, you sinned, here's some for you. Oh, my basket's a little lighter. Oh, here's some for you. It's not like that at all, is it? This basket never, I give you all the mercy you need, and my basket is still as full as it was. Still as full as it was. And that's a blessing to us as God's people, right? That gives us comfort. That gives us a blessed reassurance that we it will be adequate for us. And you know, so as we consider this idea, I think of this great love that He has, and that it has no limits. In Isaiah 48:16, it says, "Come near me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from that time. There I am, and now Lord God and His Spirit has sent me." Hebrews 13:18. He Himself, yesterday, today, and forever. Speaking of Christ. Okay? And now, and Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so there's no, in His divinity, He is eternal. And in that eternalness of His divinity, there are no limits to Him. Which is hard for us to understand, right? Y'all feel like you have limits? I felt like I had limits this morning trying to shovel that snow. You know, I'm sure you all did. And the older I get, the more limits get identified physically anyway, and spiritually sometimes. But Christ has none of that. Christ does not get tired. His heart's not going to like get all clogged up and fail. Not going to get cancer. He's not going to be thwarted by anything. And so we rest in that, and we have hope in that. It gives us peace of mind. You know, whenever circumstances seem to gang up on us, think about the eternity of Christ, the eternity of His mercy, the eternity of His love. Carla and I just lost a pretty good friend to cancer yesterday. And, you know, in thinking about that, now obviously this person was a Christian. You didn't know that, but I just told you. And so they're in the arms of Christ, right? But when we contrast our own limitations with the eternal love and mercy of Christ, it gives us comfort. I take comfort in that. You know, when we're so busy in whatever we're doing, that we feel exhausted. We feel like, oh, I can't do another thing. Leave me alone. Christ doesn't happen to Christ. You know, we went to Florida. Carl and I went to Florida just recently, and you know, it was so nice, just like just stopping. You know, oh, okay. I'm not thinking about anything right now. This is cool. And Christ doesn't need that. His existence, his divine eternal existence, does not suffer the maladies that we suffer. And yet, I want to go back to John 15:9. I didn't read this earlier, but it says, "Just as the Father hath loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." And I want us to contemplate that phrase for a minute. Just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Now, to me, that is like, wow. I mean, really, wow. Wow to Avogadro's number. 10 to the 26th. Is that right? No? Something like that. Really, wow. Because Christ is telling us that this relationship that he has with the Father, he has with us. Ah! And if you are a Christian, that's the communion that we have with Christ is that. It's that outstanding. And, you know, in doing this, it was kind of funny because when I started working on this earlier in the week, I'm like, how am I going to put this together, you know? I'm such an engineer. I hate myself sometimes. Okay, we need to do this, and, you know, all that. But finally I said, wow, look at this stuff. You know, it's not an equation. This is an outstanding and unbelievable thing for Christ to love us as the Father has loved him. How much does the Father love Christ?
A lot.
Are there any limits to that love? Oh. That's how much we're loved by Christ. That's just amazing. All right. He's unchangeable. Do we change? Sometimes we think, you know, you get old and gray. Not that I know what that's about. But we think, ah, we're not going to change anymore. Carl? You know, we look for that goal, right? Okay, I've arrived. The derivative of our lives would be impossible to solve. It would be such a complex thing, and it always changes, always changes. And but Christ does not change. Hebrews 1, Hebrews 13:18 from eternal, he is himself yesterday, today, and forever. And Hebrews 1:10-12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So this is a quote from the Psalm 102. And in this psalm, it's speaking of Christ. And a couple of places in Scripture are really helpful for understanding the work of Christ and the relationship that we have with him. The book of John is one of those, and the book of Hebrews is another one. Not that it's not talked about elsewhere, and you find it in the Psalms everywhere, really, but Hebrews is especially really explains to us that great work of Christ and explains to us the relationship in some sense between his humanity and his divinity. Okay? And of course, it also points back to, you know, it gives us a picture of what the Old Testament means, for sure. But it's always been a comfort to me to read Hebrews, because in Hebrews I can see basically a little bit about how it worked out. How it worked out, this Christ and his work in our lives. In Hebrews you see that. And so in this passage in Hebrews, it's talking about Christ. It's, you know, it's a quote directly from Psalm 102, and the author of Hebrews is applying it to Christ. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you know, he's beginning to compare Christ to the angels. And in an effort to explain the excellency of Christ better than angels, the author quotes this psalm and applies it to who Christ is. Okay? So, now, so he is unchangeable in his love, and eternal, unchangeable, and efficacious, or effectual. I don't know why I wrote efficacious. I like effectual better. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier. We may love and desire to aid, but often are limited. We cannot love grace into a child, nor can we love mercy into a friend. We cannot love anyone into heaven. Much as we want to, right? I mentioned our children earlier. Much as we want to, we can't do it. And John Owen says, but the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effectual and fruitful in producing all the good things that he wills for his beloved. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us into covenant. He loves us into heaven. Love in him is willing good to someone. And whatever good Christ wills for someone by his love, his willingness affects that good. You know, this phrase that John Owen uses here, love in him is willing good to someone. And that really essentially describes what the love of Christ is like, isn't it, for us? He's willing good to us. Yes?
I want to reinforce exactly what you just said, because at the end of John, the high priest prayer, Jesus prays for us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
It all connected.
Sure. Yep. Yeah, and that's really when I said John, it was John 17 I was thinking of. Because in John 17, that's such an amazing set of words. and so, I mean, other places it talks about it too, but as so think of it, as God loves Christ, he's willing good to Christ, right? Now, let's just unpack that slightly. So if I'm willing good to Steve here, is it always going to mean that he's going to perceive it as good? No. Steve, can you shovel the sidewalk? We're close to the same age, right? I wouldn't want to do it. But did everything in God willing good to Christ, was there anything that we would look at and go, wow, that didn't seem so good? What's that?
His death,
right? He left heaven, okay? Right, his humiliation. In Christ willing good to us, does it mean that there will never be uncomfortable things in our lives? Yeah. And are those uncomfortable things a curse? Was Tevye right? Okay. Mm-hmm. So one time, there was a big piece of pipe. Well, actually, it was a vessel, a reactor vessel. Okay? And there was a flaw in there. Flaw in this reactor vessel. And how many of us want to have a flaw in our reactor vessel? No.
Sounds bad.
Sounds bad, doesn't it? It is bad, actually. People lost their jobs over that flaw. But nobody wanted to do anything about the flaw because it meant a lot of work. So reactor vessel is about that thick. Steel. The flaw was somewhere in there. And so what happens with flaws is they propagate eventually, especially in the radiation field. Well, nobody wanted to monkey with it, so they kept, you know, not signing the right papers or signing the wrong papers and saying everything was okay, and management got involved. And it was all because they didn't want the pain of extending the outage, of grinding that reactor vessel out, and of rewelding that thing. That is a huge task. Millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars just to get rid of this flaw. Because it was too painful for them to do that. Now, we have flaws in us. Christ is an effectual lover of us. And sometimes he will use the grinder to get to the flaw, right? And because it's efficacious, because we sinned and our sin necessitated a sacrifice. Sorry, Christian. My phone was, I didn't have it on silence. And I got your text. It's his fault, not mine. Okay. But the flaw in us, our sin, necessitated a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was very, very difficult. We saw that in the garden, right? Even for Christ. Right? And he take it away, but not my will, but yours, right? And so, you know, when we think about the effectualness of Christ's love, we have to understand that the goal of his love is willing good to us. And what is good to us is that we are sanctified. What is good to us is that we are justified. And on the one hand, in our justification, Christ has done it all himself. And in our sanctification, Christ has done it himself on us. Okay? And so, in order for us to change, in order for us to live as worshipers of God, things have to change in our lives, and sometimes those things are not very comfortable things. But you see, our attitude is that we want that. If you are a Christian, you want that more than you want your comfort. Now, oftentimes, as Christians, our comfort gets in the way, right? Our comfort makes us antsy, makes us, you know, so funny. We never learn. We go along in life, right? Things seem to be going well, and then wham, something hits us, right? And we're surprised. And why? I had it all figured out. You know, this week has been my banner week of ordering things and having them not right. Building these the sink thing, and I ordered these cabinets. Now I know why didn't I go today, but okay. So that was stupid. I ordered these cabinets to go in there, and you have to put them together. Well, the instructions for a different set of cabinets, and all the pieces weren't there. I mean, that's one example, and it's like, and I go, oh wow, that's surprising that things go wrong. That is not surprising. It's surprising if nothing ever goes wrong, and you ought to start to worry if nothing's ever going wrong in your life. Lord, why aren't you knocking off these things off of me? And sometimes God does that in a Christian's life. God backs off and lets you get to a point to where you really see who you really are, and then brings you back. And that's part of this love, that's effectual love, isn't it? And of course, one of the most famous verses about this is Romans 8:37 and 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all these things I've been talking about are included in this, what I just read. It's pretty much everything, right? All of our pain, all of our suffering, the things that are happening now, the things that are going to happen in the future, they won't separate us from the love of Christ. His love is so effectual, it is going to turn us. It is going to change us. It is going to secure us in him. Can't not happen. So, in Christ's divinity, we see in a sense his, I'll call it his capability, his limitless capability in all things, right? And when we turn to his humanity, the excellence of his humanity, we have to look at his humanity in two ways. One, as it relates to us, because we're human, okay? And two, as it does not relate to us. All right, so here's the question for you. Which part of Christ's humanity does not relate to us? Ah, yes. He's sinless. He does not sin. And so when we think about that, we think about him. Now, we all know that, okay, it's because he didn't sin that the sacrifice was accepted, right? We get that? He was a pure sacrifice. In 1 Peter 1:19, it says, but with precious blood, as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 7:26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So when we think of Christ and we think of his sinlessness, and we think of the consequence of that sinlessness, is that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, that is a great thing. And that gives us comfort, doesn't it? So in his humanity, you know, even though he's like us, and when we think about his humanity, what are some of the things that help us because he's human? He was tempted like us. Okay. What else? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. He wept for Lazarus. He wept for Jerusalem. He felt the pain of rejection there, right? And remember, in that rejection, that was not just that, like, that moment, right? That was a rejection from all of history, right? What else?
He got angry for all the right reasons.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. So, Hebrews says he can sympathize with us, right? He's a high priest as a human, and because of that, he can sympathize with us. So he has experienced things that we have experienced, but also as a human, he did not sin. He did not succumb as we succumb. So, and Owen puts it like this: Christ's humanity is full of grace. And these are just right out of his book here, this list. He's sufficient for every purpose of grace. He's an example of obedience to men and angels. He provides certainty of uninterrupted communion with God. Certainty of uninterrupted communion with God. As God has loved me, so I love you. Uninterrupted communion with God. He supplies the needs of his people. He shows forth the glory of the divine nature through his human nature. See, oftentimes, it's coming up here, but I'll bring it up now. You know, we want to think of Christ as, okay, today I'm thinking of him as a human, tomorrow I'll think of him as divine. You cannot parse Christ like that. He's all divine and all human. I don't understand how that actually happens, but that's what the scripture teaches us. And we have to understand that with regard to his grace towards us. Promise of a perfect victory over all temptations and trials, and to help his people obey the law of God. I forgot the word obey, sorry. Now, back to John 17. I want to go over verses 11 through 26 with you. And remember, in John 17, it's the quintessential chapter of God and us and Christ, and that connection between them. Okay? Without Christ, we can't know God. And with Christ, we can. And so, essentially, Christ is the immanence of God, the immanence of the divine. Without Christ, it's all transcendent. In other words, it's other. We can't. We're Muslims without Christ. Okay? God is altogether transcendent. You can't know him. Allah is just out there. Okay? But in Christ, we have the immanence of the Father. And here in John 17, 11 through 26, it says, I am no longer in the world. Before I read this, I want you to pay attention to this transition of grace, so to speak, towards us as we are in the world. Christ is not taking us out of the world, but he's giving us the ability to live in the world. Okay, in these past, let's just read this. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name in which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So, I mean, you could go like 60 sermons on that passage there. A couple things I just want to point out to us. One is that in the grace of Christ, in his humanity, in some sense, he's turning us loose into the world, right? Now, a Platonic view of what it is to be a Christian is, forget about the world, and we just want to be spirits hovering, because all things material are evil. And you don't see that here. You don't see Christ plucking us up, when we become Christians, plucking us up in a sense and putting us on another like level here. Woo-hoo. The juju version, right? He doesn't do that. In fact, in this passage, it's like he's, okay, they're going to be in the world. And here's what they need to be in the world. They need to be one with me. And what else did he say? One with each other. So you see, this idea of the lone Christian is a baloney. me and God, I don't need church, I don't need this, I don't need that. But that's not what Christ is saying here. Christ is saying, we need each other. And that's unique. That puts you different from family. Dare I say that in a church full of Vandenhoeks? But it really does. It makes us all Vandenhoeks, in a sense. That doesn't sound right, does it? Okay, right. But you see that what's going on here in Christ, he understands this relationship that we need, okay, and he's telling us that relationship can't be just our relationship together, you know, the Lions Club or whatever. It can't be that. Cheers, you know, you guys remember Cheers? Okay, they had a relationship, didn't they? It's sort of like when I go into the, not Two Rascals, Silver Basin, right? Immediately she pours a silver stout, right? I don't know how she knows, but she does. And, Cheers was like that. These people had this relationship. But that's cool. Makes a nice sitcom. Gives us this good feeling that they like each other. But what we have is so much more than that. Because we are one, because Christ and the Father are one, and we are one with Christ, we commune with Christ, and therefore we have that relationship with each other. And so we're not allowed to go, this person offended me, I'm not going to talk to him. We're not allowed to do that. Sorry, we're one. If they're Christian, if they're in Christ, they're one with you. Got to figure it out. Okay. So, as I mentioned earlier, Christ is both divine and human in one person. And it is because of that that he was able to suffer and bear whatever punishment was due to us. It was because of that. Owen says, if Christ had not been man, he could not have suffered for men. If he had not been God, his suffering could not have satisfied infinite justice. Infinite justice. Okay. I'm out of time. I thought I'd get done early. But I think you can see here that, you know, the point of what we were talking about is for us to look on Christ, look on his divinity, look on his humanity, and be comforted in that, and to relish that, in a sense. Here I thought there weren't going to be many people here because of the snow. And look at this. Well, Coloradans are tough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have gathered us as your people. We pray, God, that we might see Christ and exalt him and relish in the fact that we are one. Pray, Lord, as we worship you today, Lord, that this would be on our minds, the grand and glorious Savior that we have, who's both human and divine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.